Ask whether such a great thing as this has ever happened, or was ever heard of. The voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Each year on the Sunday following Whit Sunday, or Pentecost, we approach with reverence and awe the holy privilege of reflecting on God's nature. Does it seem that we reach too high, that we might fall into the error of arrogance, or worse, that touching God's holy mountain, that we might perish? For who has seen the face of God and lived? But we are safe, held harmless by him, for he has invited us, even commanded us, to know him, to contemplate him, even to become one with him. In our reading from Deuteronomy this morning, God himself asks an exclamation, which God has invited humans into a personal encounter with him? Who has ever heard of this? Our Judeo-Christian tradition alone, among the world religions, calls us to a personal encounter with him, even intimate relationship with God. Of us humans, the Son of God prayed, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast givest me, that they may be one, even as we are one. What a remarkable thing to be one with God. In the same sense that the Father and the Son are one. My spiritual director, a friar minor of the Capuchin order, told me about a parishioner he once had, a famous, well-published pediatrician, whose son asked her, she could explain so many things so clearly, to explain the Holy Trinity. Without skipping a beat, she asked him to think of the most wonderful moment he could recall, when he was wearing his favorite clothes and looking and feeling his very best. He said, well, it was when he was wearing his best suit on Christmas Eve and the whole family was dressed up going to midnight mass. He remembered walking past windows and seeing the image of himself and his entire family. He had never felt so perfectly himself at those moments. Somehow it summed up who he was in a perfect image of self and family, whom he loved so well and so deeply. His mother told him, that is exactly the way the Son of God felt when he told the disciples that he and his Father were one, that whoever had seen the Son had seen the Father. The Son could apprehend himself in all of the completeness that the Father intended for him, a flawless image of the Father. In every motion and word, he experienced the abundance of the Father in himself. And the Father is well pleased with the Son, as we learn in the first chapter of our first gospel. The Father sees himself in the Son, who is constantly living out and becoming the Father's highest ideals for him, a unity in which the ideal and reality align so perfectly. To borrow a line from the poet Yeats, you cannot tell the dancer from the dance. And in the Son's fullness and experience of the Father's abundance within him, a love arises that surpasses selfish or controlling love. It rises to heaven as a perfection. But the Son's love for the Father does not surpass the Father's admiration for the Son, in his obedience, in his magnificent self-giving, in this faithful image radiating all that the Father is. And these two loves, the sons for the fathers and the fathers for the sons, interlace and coalesce and give rise to an objective reality, which is the Holy Spirit. In this sense, the Holy Spirit can be said to proceed from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. Now, I learned this at my spiritual director's knee, at his friary, as a licensed professor of Roman Catholic theology, and as one charged with the training of the permanent deacons of a Roman Catholic diocese, who in turn would be expected to explain the doctrines of the Church to the faithful who sat in the pews. It is a beautiful depiction of the love shared by the Father and the Son, which I continue to hold as being a true and accurate and lively description, such that our human hearts can grasp divine love. In good conscience, I must add that this doctrine of the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father and the Son, was not accepted by any pope during the first 1,000-year history of the Roman Catholic Church. We must also admit that the Nicene Creed, which was agreed by all bishops, including the Bishop of Rome, does not read this way. That ancient creed, arising from an ecumenical council that binds upon us all today, plainly reads that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. And this is what the Gospel of St. John plainly says in chapter 15, verse 26, where the Son of God says, "But when the Counselor comes, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me." I believe that Pope St. John Paul the Great must have held all of these things in mind when he held conversations with the Patriarch of Constantinople, agreeing to return the original creed to the worship of the Roman Catholic Church if reunion might be possible. You see, his great aspiration, especially near the end of his pontificate, was to achieve a healing of schism between the East and the West. You recall the encyclical letter, Ut Unum Sint. Now, a Sunday morning homily is not the place to set out an adequate reflection of the Holy Spirit, much less the Holy Trinity. So I will point to directions for meditations that each of us might undertake during this most holy season of Trinity time. As we have been pondering family resemblance between the Father and the Son, let us continue down this path. While we humans were not begotten of the Father as the Son was, we were, like the Son, made in the image of God. In fact, St. Irenaeus, born not long after the completion of the Gospel of St. John, wrote that this family resemblance, this image, was a primary purpose for God's entrance into human history. Irenaeus said that we had become like dull pieces of silver that had once borne the image of an emperor. Those of us who can remember silver coins know that this is exactly what happened to dimes and quarters over time. You couldn't even see what had been stamped on them. Whereas the image stamped upon us at birth reminded us of our divine family, we had slowly dimmed that image, worn it down to the point where we could not decipher anything. We forgot who we were and why we were born on the earth. The advent of Christ was to re-strike the coin. If we should ask, what are we supposed to be? The answer is imprinted upon him, so clearly defined as a son of God. Our family resemblance is from a most royal emperor. And having this high birth, we have been granted great privilege and power, even the gift of absolute freedom. For to be born of low birth equates to being born into one kind of slavery or another, as we read in the letter to the Romans today in our readings. The very definition of high birth equates to privilege. The higher the station we hold, the greater the freedom. From the beginning, we are given to know that in our freedom, we have always had two choices before us: to be faithful to our family resemblance, as Jesus chose to do, or to choose a life that separates us from our true home and royal lineage. Ironically, this departure from home and breaking from family may appear at first to signify still greater freedom, but it always turns out to be abject slavery. It is always in choosing relationship with God that keeps our identity fresh and our destiny free and clear, and to be free of the many entanglements of the world. In fact, we call this separation from God the world, or the seculum. Even today, we use the word secular to mean not having to do with God. Again and again, we experience two remarkable things. First, God calls us into relationship with him. Second, the choice for God always means a turning away from the world. We heard in our Mass readings this past week, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And we remember that God calls Abram and Sarai away from the city of man to be alone with him. Cities, of course, are built by the descendants of Cain. And if we should miss this important point, this all-important detail of Abraham's biography, the narrative is keen to repeat it. For nephew Lot and his family, well, it seems that they have chosen the wrong place to live, in the metroplex cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses, too, encounters God apart from the cities, in the wilderness of Midian, tending herds of sheep in preparation for his shepherd vocation over the flock of Israel, as David would many generations later. This pattern will be repeated with the people Israel, with St. John the Baptist, with the Lord Jesus, constantly called to a desert place where spiritual life is the only thing and the worldly distractions do not tug our attention away from God. God is about intimate relationship, not casual friendship. Indeed, he originally created the world not as a city, but as a garden where humans might commune with him daily. And he always calls us away from the great civilizations of history, or of the Chaldees, Babylon, we think of Abraham, Egypt. Moses was a prince of Egypt. And in Jesus' time, the Roman Empire. Isn't that the universal story of every child? Each of us begins with our godly resemblance intact, seeking good relationship with every other person. Child's world does not need the gewgaws of civilization, nor really understands them. It is enough to play. The child's natural element is an atmosphere of pure creativity with one spirit rejoicing with another. By tradition, play is the activity of heaven, and the time of day is an eternal now, a Saturday afternoon that never ends. Did not each of us experience that heavenly atmosphere every day of our young lives? But humans, you see, are social animals. In their need for acceptance, they are quickly formed by whatever surrounds them. Thrust into a schoolyard so quickly does goodly playfulness devolve into ugly pecking order. Dog packs of boys or cliques of girls whose element is cruelty. From the schoolyard, the child's need for acceptance enters another maze, which is the sexual desire of other, often older children. Here again, the young person's need for approval, seeking security and a place of respect in becoming a couple, pushes her or him forward. Yet all too soon, security slips through one's fingers, and respect becomes a loss of respect, even of self-respect. In the U.S. today, a hallmark of our great civilization is degraded sexuality. Its signature is upon nearly everything in this culture. Like the sexual maze, the next set of twisting paths and dead ends will last a lifetime. These are the paths whose desire is power and money, which is power's surest indicator. The degraded heart constantly cries, if only I could own that car, I would be happy forever. If only I could own that house, I would be happy forever. If only I could possess that title or belong to that club, I would be happy forever. But the people who desire these cars and now drive them and live in those houses are not happy forever. Many of them are not happy now. In fact, our best mental health figures in the United States concerning depression is the profile of an unmarried Black woman working two jobs, hovering just above the poverty line. That woman is the happiest person in America. And our weary planet strains to hold all the cast-off junk which the heart so ardently had desired. These are the paths trod by nearly every human. We all begin in pristine Eden, a place of perfect sufficiency where there is no garbage. Nothing is ever cast off. It is a world of pure creativity and play, united to the Creator God. Then most of us depart from God, heading east into the cities of Cain. And what is this east of Eden? It is the world. The choice is always between God or the world. No one can have both. On the point of his ascension, the Son of God said, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine, all mine are thine, and thine are mine. I do not pray for the world. Does this shock you? It shouldn't. For God never pictured us huddling in our worldly ways, expecting us to proceed from there to heaven. He also said that to love him means that the world will hate you, for the world hated him first. And the world hates him today and always. Or do you not read the headlines? Is it really possible to leave the world? St. Catherine of Siena reminds us it is nothing but heaven, all the way to heaven. So heavenly life must be something that happens far in advance of our departure from earth. It is a fellowship among all who are truly alive. Certainly, most are not alive on earth today who belong to this fellowship. Their heavenly lives here seamlessly entered heavenly life there. And how do we join this fellowship here on earth? We join with hearts that love God completely, hearts that have left the world behind, have discarded worldly entertainments, worldly irony, worldly sophistication, worldliness. And what is the substance of this heavenly kingdom? What does it look like? How does one breathe this living air and goodness and spiritual aliveness? It is called the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Consoler, the Teacher, the Spirit of all truth. He will breathe this life-giving atmosphere into your soul. Think of yourself as being in the school of the Holy Spirit, as people before you were in the school of Plato, or of Aristotle, or of some other great teacher. It is an atmosphere for one's mind, one's heart, one's soul, a fellowship grounded in and centered on the love of God and interwoven with all those who love God. What exactly does this school teach? It teaches godly relationship, where we were made in the image of God, who is relationship, a holy trinity of persons. It teaches us to reclaim the sensibilities that belong to pure creativity, one spirit rejoicing one another, for play is the essential activity of heaven, as we read yesterday, only yesterday, in the Mass readings. Jesus was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Unless one has the heart of a child, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, for the kingdom of heaven is this heart, and countless other hearts just like it. It teaches us what we already knew. For who has not been born with exactly this heart? As Moses gazes into the fire of God's name, he learns two things. First, I am who I am is pure being and pure creativity. And second, that God loves us, for he would not have appeared to Moses in the first place if that were not true. The fire appearing to Moses is the fire of love, for love is his name. The one who seeks relationship among himself, the Holy Trinity, and who seeks out each of us. He does not pray for the world, but he calls us into his marvelous world of love and light. You shall see the face of God and live. For in that image alone do we have life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.